Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you here today. My name is Adrian. Please keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 15. We're going to pray now to our great God that he would help us to understand and learn more about his amazing love for us in Jesus. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you've gathered us here this morning, that we get to be together, we get to hear you speak in your word, the Bible. Thank you for your spectacular love that you have demonstrated perfectly in Jesus coming to die for us. Father, we pray that you would help us to find joy in the things that you rejoice in and celebrate what you celebrate. Father, please help us to understand you and be like you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we've come to one of the most familiar stories of the Bible, one of the most loved parts of the Bible. But I want us to notice where Jesus is when he tells this story. More specifically, who Jesus is with. We know the story. It is super familiar. But I want us to notice from verse 1 who he's with. All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him. The Pharisees and the scribes were complaining, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Two groups of people coming to Jesus and two very different responses to Jesus. You have the tax collectors and the sinners. You have the Pharisees and the scribes. You have these ones who have given up on God. They have rejected him. They live their lives in rebellion against God in open wickedness. And you have the religious leaders, the experts in God's word. But look at their responses. The tax collectors and the sinners come to listen to Jesus. They want to hear him. The Pharisees and the scribes complain. They grumble, they whinge, and they judge. And that is why Jesus tells these parables. He's not just telling a story. He's wandering along and thought, you know, I just kind of want to tell you a story about sheep, coins, and sons. He actually is trying to make a point in that context. In fact, he asks them a question. Did you notice that? He puts it back on them when the Pharisees come and complain. Verse 4, "What man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it? And when he's found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. And coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, because I found my lost sheep.' Which one of you wouldn't celebrate?" He says, verse 8, "What woman who has 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me. I found the silver coin that I lost.'" Now, the stories are very similar, aren't they? Jesus is making three clear points with these first two parables. The first point he's trying to make is that when you lose something valuable, what do? You go searching for it. When something matters to you, when something that matters to you is lost, then you do whatever it takes to find it. You leave the 99 sheep and you go searching everywhere to find that one sheep. You leave the lights on all night and you clean the entire house to find that coin. Jesus' second point here is that you don't just kind of search, but once you do search, you celebrate when you find that precious thing. Verse 5, "The shepherd joyfully puts the sheep on his shoulders." See, carrying that sheep is not a hassle for him. It's not a burden for him. It's not hard. It's a joy. And so he calls his friends and calls his neighbors and says, "Come and share my joy. Come and rejoice with me." Same with the woman who calls her friends and calls her neighbors and says, "Share my joy. Rejoice with me because I found my lost silver coin." Which brings us to the third point that Jesus is making in these first two parables. You see it there in verse 7. "I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance." Verse 10, I tell you, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. See, Jesus is saying to these grumbling, complaining, religious men, you want to know why I tolerate sinners, why I allow them in my presence, why I'm willing to talk with them and eat with them? They are, in fact, the reason I came into the world. I don't just tolerate them being here. I love them being here. I celebrate and rejoice. It is a joy to me to have these sinners here because it is a joy to God Himself. There is a massive party in heaven whenever a sinner comes back to God. Now just imagine how those sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sinners, the wicked people, the criminals, imagine how they feel hearing Jesus say that. These are people who aren't denying what they've done. The whole society knows that they are unworthy. They've rejected God. They have no chance to be right with God. No one's pretending that they could possibly even maybe please God. There is no way they're good enough for God. There is no way they've done enough for God. Their lives are a mess of sin and rebellion. And Jesus says, God has nothing but happiness when one of them is found and comes back to Him. That God loves it, delights in it, sings about it, rejoices in it, and throws a party when they come back. Imagine how they would feel hearing that. God wants me back. That is good news. Imagine how the Pharisees and the scribes feel hearing Jesus say that they can come to God freely. And so this is why Jesus tells the third parable. Because the third parable takes it that bit further, doesn't it? It shows us that sinners are more than just lost. They didn't actually take a wrong turn and kind of miss the bus. And religious leaders actually don't understand God. Verse 11, Jesus also said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had, traveled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country and he had nothing. And then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. Now, it's pretty clear, isn't it, that Jesus is using these parables as a way of describing what is going on between God and us. This is a picture of our relationship with God. The Bible teaches that you and I, everyone, has walked out on God. Just like this younger son, we've decided that life would be better without God. Life would be better without the constrictions of God bossing us around, telling us what to do. We want to be independent. We want to be free. We want to do what we want to do and be what we want to be. Yeah. We are just like this younger son. The only problem is, if you were the father, I reckon you'd find this pretty hard to take. In fact, you'd be quite angry, wouldn't you? See, what does the son say to his dad? Father, give me the share of the estate that I have coming to me. He wants his inheritance, doesn't he? Now, when do you get your inheritance? Basically, he's saying to his dad, I can't wait for you to die. So I'm going to live as if you are dead. Give me my inheritance now, and I will never see you again. And verse 13, not many days later, once he's got the stuff, he's gone. Gathers all he had and traveled down the road to a distant country, far away from his father as possible. The Bible says, just like this son, we have gone our own way. We have done our own thing. We have purposefully tried to escape God's jurisdiction. But just like the sheep that Jesus mentioned earlier, just like the coin and just like this son, we are lost. We've run away from home. We've run away from God. And guess what? It doesn't work. We are lost. Our world is lost. It's true, isn't it? If you scratch below the surface of all the shiny things we have, so much of life can be characterized by this word, lost. I don't know where I belong. I don't know where I fit in. I don't know where I'm going to be happy. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. Is this all there is? What is the point? What am I even searching for? There's got to be more to life than this. How is it that humans are always fighting and disagreeing? They're always corrupt. They're always hurting one another. It is because life outside of relationship with God is not how life is meant to be. It's not the ideal. We're not home. We're not where we belong. We're lost. We're a million miles away from being at home. We're in a foreign land. We have no money. We have no food. We have no friends. We're in a pigsty daydreaming about maybe eating some of that pig slop. Because we've thrown away our relationship with God and we've wasted or destroyed all the good things He gives us. This is a picture of us and God. But it's a picture of us and God because the Bible also teaches us that we are precious to Him. We are like a son to Him. And so it grieves Him that we are lost. It saddens Him that we've gone our own way and that we suffer. More than that, just like this father would have felt, it angers God when we reject Him. The way we treat Him, the way we treat one another, we treat Him with such contempt. Here's the thing, you might not have ever shaken your fist at God in defiance and intentionally spurned Him and said, get lost. But sometimes silence, ignoring someone, can be the most powerful sign of rejection and contempt, can't it? And when someone you know and someone you love and someone special to you says nothing to you, doesn't even acknowledge your presence. Imagine if your best friend lived across the road from your house. But they never acknowledged you. They never invited you over. They never spoke to you. They never even said hello. They never looked you in the eye. They're just doing their own thing. They're just getting on with life. They're just quietly getting on with, no, it would hurt, wouldn't it? And that's how we treat God. The son, his money is all gone. Wild and foolish living. Famine sets in. He's got nothing. So desperate, he hires himself out, and here he is, he's knee-deep in mud, surrounded by pigs, half-starved to death. No one gives him anything. What do you do? Well, what else can he do? He came to his senses. He came to his senses. He understood what was happening. Can you imagine, though, the pride that son would have to swallow? He's left home confident and cocky and ready to conquer the world. He didn't need dad, although he needed the inheritance. He certainly didn't say no to dad's hard-earned cash. But he's going to do his own thing. He's going to do it his way. And yet now he's reached the depths. His life is literally in the pits. Feeding pigs is about as bad as it gets for a Jewish man. In fact, he sunk so low that he's prepared to go cap in hand back to his dad. He's prepared to admit he was wrong, that he sinned against his father and he sinned against heaven. He's prepared to ask his father to be hired as a servant. That's embarrassing, isn't it? That's humiliating. That must have been a very difficult decision. He must have been pretty desperate, because have you ever noticed that humans have this amazing propensity to prefer to continue doing something stupid or harmful than admit error? We don't want to be embarrassed, have to say our way doesn't work. We would rather persevere than admit we're wrong and maybe look dumb. Now, is that all humans, or is it just men that I'm talking about here? But, you know, that kind of perseverance and unwillingness to admit. We even try to convince ourselves, actually, this is a better way. We prefer it this way. I love feeding pigs while I go hungry. This is what I've always wanted in life. You know, it reminds me of the time that I broke our vacuum cleaner pipe using it as a cricket bat. And when we first got married, my wife had suggested no ball games in the house, and I said, nah. And then I broke the vacuum cleaner and said, maybe that isn't such a bad idea. And but I thought, you know what, I can fix this. It's not that bad. So I got all the pieces together, and I got some glue, and I got some tape, and I spent ages putting it all together, and it was useless. It sucked, because it didn't suck, that's right. So it was terrible. So this whole thing was just complete disaster. And then a week or so later, my wife walks in while I'm vacuuming, and there I am with the head of the vacuum attached directly to the hose, and so I'm having to bend right over like this to do the vacuuming. Now, to this day, she does not believe me when I say that is actually a better way to vacuum. And we think about it. You are a lot closer to that carpet. You can see all the bits. In fact, how much extra power does it have? It doesn't have to go through that extra hose bit. Surely this is a better way. If I attach it straight to the vacuum cleaner, that must be the best way to vacuum. And so I tried. For about 6 months, I vacuumed the house like that. Eventually. Anyway, we don't like to admit we're wrong, do we? We don't like to admit that our way isn't best. We'd rather keep making more and more of a mess of things, digging ourselves into a deeper hole, than turning around and saying, I've done it wrong, I've messed up, I need help. The smartest, the most sensible thing this guy did was say, this is stupid. I am better off making a complete goose of myself and going back to Dad. I am better off working for him than starving to death feeding pigs. Who cares how embarrassing and humiliating it'll be? He had a choice. He could pursue his own decision and cling to his pride and defiantly persevere to ruin and death, pretending that he's satisfied, or he could swallow his pride, admit he's wrong, turn around and turn back to his dad, and admit he couldn't make it on his own. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food? And here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers. So he got up and went to his father. The lost son decided to go home. And trudging back, still a long way off, what is going through the son's mind? What uncertainty, what fear, what doubt? What is he thinking? How does he feel when all of a sudden he sees his dad sprinting towards him? Is he worried? Is dad going to come and kill him? He's never seen his dad run that fast. He must be really ticked off. Is he going to kick me? Is he going to whack me? Is he going to say to me the things I said to him those years ago? I never want to see you again. Well, he doesn't have long to wait. And he finds out in verse 20, while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. And he ran and threw his arms around his neck and he kissed him. The father welcomes his son back with open arms. Dad welcomes his boy back, forgetting the insult, forgetting the pain, forgetting the rejection and the broken relationship. He welcomes the return of his lost son. And it is like that with God. God has compassion on us. God is willing to forgive anything we have done, the way we've treated him. He will forget the insult. He will forget the grief and the pain that we've caused him, the broken relationship. He will forget the past and the shame and the guilt and the anger and welcome back his wayward children. God wants you back. And he's prepared to run out and get you. In fact, this is the whole point. Jesus is telling this story as he is eating with sinners. He is dining with prostitutes and criminals and traitors. He is hanging out with the lowlives because God welcomes back sinners. It doesn't matter how far you've run. It doesn't matter how low you've stooped. It doesn't matter how ashamed of your past you are and the things you've done. The reason Jesus came is to call sinners, come back to God. Come to your senses. Come home. come and be loved. He doesn't treat people by their background. He doesn't pick the beautiful people or the rich people or the religious people. He welcomes back anyone who comes back to God. And here's the clincher, just in case you're wondering, could God really forgive me? Does God really want me? Well, here's the clincher. Jesus died to welcome back sinners. The only way God could forget the insult and rejection, the only way God can forget the anger and the pain, the only way God could forget the offense and the shameful way we've treated him is for it to be dealt with and for justice to be done, for his righteous anger to be poured out. And that's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. God wants us back so much. He's prepared to send his son, Jesus, to die to make it possible for us to return. God wants you back. But more than that, did you notice the dad doesn't just let his son come back? Doesn't just accept him back? Doesn't say, well, you can have your room again or you've got to go back to work. He celebrates, doesn't he? He rejoices. He actually throws a party. Verse 22, the father told his servants, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf and slaughter it. We're not going to treat him the way he deserves. We're going to treat him like he is precious. And we're going to have a feast because this son of mine was dead. He was gone. And he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found. So they began to celebrate. The father doesn't just let him come and work for him. He doesn't just say, I told you life would be tough without me. I said you couldn't make it on your own. He doesn't say any of that stuff. Instead of a begrudging welcome, the father is overwhelmed with joy and compassion. He runs out. He returns his special status as son. He pours gifts on him. He throws him a party and celebrates. Just as Jesus says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I'm not sure if you've ever wondered what makes God want to throw a party. But heaven and the angels rejoice. God throws a celebration banquet and he has an eternal one ready to go whenever a sinner returns. But here's the question. Is that how we feel about sinners coming back to God? Is it our greatest joy, our ultimate delight, that a sinner would come back to God? Because look at the response of the older son. He's out in the field and he hears music and dancing. It must be loud if you can hear the dancing. And he finds out his brother has returned. And his dad's throwing a party. Verse 28 tells us he's angry and he didn't want to go in. If that's what the party is, then I don't want to enter, the older brother says. He's angry. There's this party, there's dancing, there's joy. He refuses to enter. And so again, the father has to come out. Again, he has to come out to his son. This time it's for his older son and he pleads with him. See, the younger son knew it was a privilege and a gift to be back in that house and to join in that party. He's amazed that he could be allowed to enter. The older son is resentful and doesn't even want to enter. It's just like the Pharisees, isn't it? It's just like the scribes and the religious leaders who've been reading the Old Testament, waiting for God's amazing kingdom to come. And the moment it comes and it doesn't quite suit their expectations, they say, we don't want to do it. We don't want to join your party if that's what the party's going to be like. Listen to what the son says in verse 29. He says to his father, I have slaved for you all these years. That's an interesting way of describing living and working with his dad. Being at home, having everything, comfortable, joyful. I've been your slave. That's how people feel. Relationship with God is, oh, it's like we're his slave. I never got to celebrate. This son deserves nothing. And yet he gets a party. Listen to the father's response. Son, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The older brother didn't understand, did he? He didn't understand love. He didn't understand family. He didn't understand his father. He didn't understand that his father doesn't love him because he does good things. He does good things because his father loves him. He didn't want to enter the party. He didn't want to share with his brother, and he had no joy. Do we rejoice the way God does? Do we rejoice in what God does? Is it our greatest joy, our ultimate delight, the biggest cause for celebration that we could possibly imagine, that one sinner would turn to God? Can you see this in the way that we live, the way that we talk to our non-Christian friends, the way that we run church, that our ultimate joy and delight and cause for celebration is that a sinner would come and put their trust in God? I wonder if this is why we are reluctant to evangelize. Is it that we're like the older brother? We're looking out there at the lost and we think to ourselves, they don't deserve it. Look at how they live. Look at how they treat God. Whereas me, no wonder I'm in the kingdom. We need to understand. In fact, we're reminded this morning that we are the younger son, that we get to enjoy God's fellowship. We get to be blessed with all that God has to give us. And we're filled with a desire to share this with others because we were dead. And now we're alive. We were lost. And now we're found. And we are at the beginning of a most amazing party that God has prepared that will last for eternity. And God's delight and pleasure, it will make God laugh and sing and shout out with joy if we gather other sinners to come join us and turn back to Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are filled with compassion. Thank you that you treat us not as we deserve, but with mercy and love. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the enormity of what you've done in welcoming us back, in forgiving our sins. And Father, help us to enjoy that celebration, to join in that celebration, and to invite others. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.